We have been in a subject dealing with trials and temptations. And we're looking at it again today, and today I want to invite you to turn back to James chapter 1. And we're going to look only at one verse. It's verse 16. But let me go ahead and read verses 13 through 18, just so you have the entire context in your hearing. It says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." Now, as we have noted in our previous studies, verses 2 through 12 is dealing with trials. You get to verse 13, it picks up the whole subject of temptation. And the difference between the two is how you respond. As we know through the troubles that enter our life, they are, according to James verses 2 and 3, test of our faith. Troubles in our life serve as test. But those same troubles that serve as test in our life can also turn into temptation. Now, there is certainly a discrepancy on the use of the terms. You get to verse 12, he says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." And other versions translate the word trial, temptation. And then when you get to verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted." And it uses the word tempted three times in verse 13. It uses it again in verse 14. We know the subject is temptation. But the question is there the difference, or is there any difference between a trial and a temptation? Some say that there's not. Some will give this dichotomy to say temptation has two meanings. The first meaning is to try, is to be tested. The second meaning is a solicitation to evil. But the truth of the matter is, and it's okay to do that, because the first 12 verses is dealing with those tests. It's dealing with the fact that what you and I go through in life, those things that are common to man, are trials. And we are tempted as well. But if we keep within the context that we find right here in James chapter 1, you fail the test, it has now become temptation. And the question is too, when is it considered a temptation? At what point does it constitute that? Well, I think at any point in chapter 1. Any point in those 12 verses. You have that opportunity for temptation if you're going through a trial without any joy. You have that loss of praise. And where's the temptation now? Temptation is to quit, to give in to the emotion, to give in to the grief of the trial. Same is true with the rest of them. What you know in your mind, do you see this as a testing of your faith? Do you see that God through this test is producing endurance or perseverance or steadfastness? And we have to submit, we have to surrender, we have to let that trial have its perfect work. Let endurance have that work so that we can become perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Listen, that's spiritual maturity, and that's what we're after. That's our goal. Now, again, when you look over verse 13 and following, I think he's giving us the downside of all of this. He's telling us where the whole issue really is coming from. Because again, it all hinges on how you respond. And if you can respond to your trials with praise, not praising God for the trial, but praising God for what he's doing in the trial, then you could keep from yielding to temptation. You could keep this from becoming temptation. The temptation to quit, the temptation to give up, the temptation to give into your emotion. So he says in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.'" And as we looked at this whole subject of temptation, there were basically four things that we looked at last week that we said that this brings us into. The first is, verse 13, it leads us to sin. Temptation has nothing good to offer. All it can do is lead you into sin. And when it does that, it leads us also to blame God. And that's where you have the prohibition in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted. Let no one say to himself. It's an indirect blaming of God. You're doing this in your mind. You're reasoning in your mind, and you're saying, well, God, if you hadn't put me in this situation, this would have never happened. If you'd never, as Adam said, gave me this woman, created this woman, I would have never taken of that forbidden fruit and ate of it. Well, though some of those things might be true, your situations or your circumstances, but let's just say this, God's not the cause. I mean, let's take Adam and Eve, for example. They were in the best environment. They can't say that their environment was what brought them down. There was a perfect environment. They can't say it was other people that brought them down because they were the only two people. Now, you and I, we could say, yes, our environment was influential. We could say the people that we're around are influential. But we have to lay the blame where it's supposed to be. It's on us. And we see in this passage how it all works. And we see that we can't blame God, because it says there in verse 13 that God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. He is untemptable, and he doesn't lead people into sin. He leads them into righteousness. And if you look down at verse 17, the things that proceed from God are good and perfect gifts. They come from an unchanging God. In verse 18, he brings forth new spiritual life. These are the things that proceed from God, not sin. That's against his nature. But we do notice that temptation works with our lust. It works with our sinful desires. It works with our fallenness. It works with our flesh, our fleshliness. He says in verse 14, each one is tempted when he is carried away, dragged away, and enticed by his own lust. The bait is out there. It's dangled in front of us, and people might put it there. Satan obviously may put that there. Our environment may put it there because our society and our environment accept so many things that are against the Word of God. The president coming out a few weeks ago now fully accepting homosexual marriage. That stuff against the Word of God. So the temptation on a Christian's part is, after a while, you hear all these things that are against the Word of God, is just to accept it in your mind. It's just like how it's built on our society. People that lie, they constantly tell the lies over and over and over. After a while, it becomes truth to them, and it even becomes truth to everyone who hears it. Because it's been told over and over and over and over that no one knows what the truth is. But this works with our lust. This works with our evil desires. This is the draw. This is the problem in 1 John 2:15, where John says to the believers there in Asia Minor, he says, do not love the world, or stop loving the world, actually, the way it reads. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all these things work against us. And as we noticed last time, sin can only produce sin. Look at verse 15. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is accomplished, it brings forth death. The wages of sin is what? Death. Sin can only produce sin. Sin can't produce righteousness. Righteousness cannot produce sin. Can I just go out there on a limb for just a moment and have you turn to Galatians 5 and just tell you this, that when you're filled with the Spirit, you won't sin? When you're filled with the Spirit, you won't sin. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. That's key. In fact, dealing with this whole issue of trial and temptation is walk in the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Holy Spirit. You say, well, I don't know what that means. Go over to Ephesians. Look at the command there in verse 18 of chapter 5. He says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, or that leads to excess, or that leads to unriotous living. All that is what you get from that term dissipation. But be being kept filled with the Spirit. That's literally how it renders in the Greek. Be being kept filled. What you're part and what my part is on being filled with the Spirit is to die to self. Get out of the way. Let the Holy Spirit do His work. Don't resist Him. Don't quench Him. Let Him do His work. Quit getting in the way. Quit letting your pride get in the way. Quit giving into the flesh. Now, just hold your finger right there. Go to Colossians chapter 3. The parallel passage is chapter 3 to Ephesians 5. And let's be as practical as we can on what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Being filled with the Spirit is letting the word of Christ richly dwell within you, i.e., it's being obedient to the word. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit, obeying God's word. Look at the results. Go back to Ephesians 5. Just hold your finger in Colossians 3. We'll flip back and forth. But look at the results. He says in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Didn't that sound like verse 16 of chapter 3 of Colossians? Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father. Well, Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. And then he says in verse 21, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for it so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all of her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You go over to chapter 3 of Colossians. He says, wives, verse 18, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. See, what you're seeing is the same results. Chapter 5, verse 18 of Ephesians, be filled with the Spirit. Here's the results. Thankful heart, singing and making melody in your heart, praise-filled heart, submission, wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. You go to Colossians chapter 3, when you let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, what's going to happen? Praise-filled heart. What's going to happen? Thankfulness. Wives submitting to their husbands, husbands loving their wives. See, the results are the same. So since the results are the same, he's talking about the same thing. Being filled with the Spirit is letting the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. Now, how can you let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you? Well, memorize it, for one. And then take what you memorize and meditate on it, right? Everyone turn to Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. Joshua 1 and verse 8. Everyone should be familiar with this verse right here. God says this to Joshua, as now he is the person to take Moses' place, that he would lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. He tells him, verse 6, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Then notice verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Can I say this? The reason why we're not filled with the Spirit a majority of the time is that we do not meditate on the Word of God. We do not carefully observe it. We're not careful to do all that is written in it. There lies our problem. And there also lies the problem, going back to James 1, with this whole issue of yielding to temptation. Again, it goes back to how you and I respond to trials in our life. If we don't respond correctly as given there in verses 2 through 12, then it will become temptation. And as I said, sin will only produce sin. We follow this pattern that he gives right here in verses 13 and 14. We fall. And that's why when you get down to verse 16, he says, do not be deceived. See, there's more to this than meets the eye. There's more to that picture than you're really seeing. You see a face, but there's more there. And we have to make sure that we understand that in these trials that we are experiencing and what happens, whether it's good or bad, based upon our response, there's more to this than meets the eye. You need the Word of God to carry you through all of these things. You need to meditate on it day and night. Because if you're not, you're going to give in to the flesh. The flesh naturally does not do what we're talking about. It can't. It's opposed to the Word of God. That's why when we're in the flesh, we can't walk in the Spirit. That's why when we're in the flesh, we sin. We can't please God. And then when it comes to this whole issue of blaming, who's at fault for me giving into this temptation? Listen, God's not the blame. You are. I am. The finger is at us. Listen to this. D. Edmund Hybert says, "The craving is an inner reaction of his own nature. But when it is yielded to, becomes malignant and destructive of his own well-being. Our nature may involuntarily and instinctively feel a longing for a certain object when it is presented. But the craving becomes sinful when it is encouraged and acted upon, and the will surrenders to the enticement of the harlot and unites with it in a guilty union. When the will consents to the illicit union, the lustful feeling becomes impregnated with sin." What a statement. But it's true. So we have to realize that when you fail the test, it now becomes temptation. And if you yield to the temptation, it becomes sin. Look at verse 15. "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to" what? "Death." So he says, do not be deceived. And see, deception captures all of us. There's no one in here that's immune to this. All of us at one point or another are deceived. There's many things that can deceive us, right? False teachers deceive us. They're imposters. False believers are also imposters, and they deceive us. We get close to them, and we find out they're not Christians after all. Do you think the underground church is careful on those issues? Yes, they don't want to be exposed. But people can deceive us. John writes to, there in 1 John, he says, "These things I write to you concerning those who try to deceive you." There are people that willfully want to deceive us. But at the same time, the biggest culprit is us. It's our hearts. Let me have you to turn to Genesis chapter 27. There are many stories that we could pick up to illustrate this whole point. But I think one that's very familiar to you, Genesis chapter 27, is the deception of Jacob deceiving his father Isaac. Listen to this. Verse 1. "Now it came about, when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau and said to him, 'My son.' And he said to him, 'Here I am.' Isaac said, 'Behold, now I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me. And prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die.' Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for the game to bring home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, "Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death.' Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, saying, 'Behold, Esau, my brother, is a very hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will fill me. Then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. But his mother said to him, your curse be on me, my son, and only obey my voice, and go get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and his mother made savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth parts of his neck. She also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. And then he came to his father and said, my father. And he said, here I am. Who are you, my son? Jacob said to his father, I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me. Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have it so quickly, my son? And he said, because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please come close, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And he said, are you really my son Esau? And he said, I am. So he said, bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, and I will bless you. And he brought it to him, and he ate. He also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of the heavens out of the fatness of the earth and an abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you, be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those who bless you. Now it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. Classic story. You and I have heard this probably as a child, but we've heard this before. The classic situation of Jacob deceiving his father Isaac, pretending that he was his brother Esau, all the way down to wearing the garments, wearing the goat skin on his body, having the smell, having the feel that his father would recognize. Almost makes you wonder, why didn't he just disguise his voice? It's Esau. But it's clear as the story begins that Isaac is questioning in his mind, is this really Esau? But now we hear that Jacob succeeds with the deception. Now, this wasn't the first time that Jacob deceived anybody. He had already deceived his brother out of his birthright. Esau comes in from hunting. He's hungry. Jacob's there making stew. Esau wants some of it. Jacob says, I'll give it to you if you sell me your birthright. And Esau says, what is a birthright when a man is about to die? So he sells his birthright for some food. Well, if you go over to chapter 29, after Jacob banishes from his home, running from Esau because Esau has made known that he's going to kill his brother for not only taking his birthright, but now taking his blessing. So he leaves. And as he goes to his uncle Laban, he comes there to the pasture field. He sees the well. He sees the flocks there. He sees a beautiful young woman. And he comes to find out that that young woman is related to him. And as you read, it says that when he saw her, that he loved her. Surely he was attracted by appearance. The text tells us that she was a very beautiful woman. It tells us in verse 11 that he kissed her, and then he lifted up his voice and he wept, and his weeping obviously had to do with the situation that he had just left. So we find, as the story goes, as he begins to come into Laban's household, he's accepted there. He begins to work for Laban. It says in verse 14, Laban said to him, "Surely you are bone, or my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. And then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. And Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Now Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your young daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me." And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me your wife, or give me my wife, for my time is completed, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered all the men of the place and made a feast. Now in the evening he took his daughter Leah, brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. Laban also gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. And so it came about in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this that you have done? Why was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you," say it, "deceived me?" So here's the man that had deceived his brothers, deceived his father, and now he was being deceived by his uncle. "Why did you deceive me?" Laban said, "It's not the practice in our place to marry off the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other, also for the service which you shall serve with me for another 7 years." And Jacob did so and completed her week, and he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. Laban also gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her maid. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years. Question, obviously, is how come he didn't know that this was Leah? Well, dark of the night could be one. Full facial covering could be another. But he was deceived. Again, the one who deceived others now had been deceived. Deception affects everyone. It captures all of us. And if you look there at James, James says, don't be deceived. And the deception that James is talking about there is a self-deception. He uses it also in verse 22 when he says, "But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude or deceive themselves." Self-deceived. Self-deception. The idea of deceived might have error in your translation. It comes from where we get the word planet. And it refers to something that wanders or leading astray or seducing. And as I said earlier, there are many things that lead us astray. There's many things that deceive us. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that the heart is desperately wicked, therefore it can deceive us. Romans 7:11 tells us that sin deceives us. Hebrews 3:13 says that some are actually hardened by it, so we're not to let our hearts be deceived. See, the admonition that we find here in James 1:13, it carries forward to the contrast that we find in verse 17, actually tying the two paragraphs together, because in verse 17 he tells us about the good and perfect gifts that come down from the Father. These are things that proceed from our Heavenly Father. They're good gifts. Don't be deceived in thinking that God gives us sin. Don't be thinking that God causes us to sin. What God does is give us good things. Good and perfect and holy gifts. New spiritual life, verse 18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. John Gill says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren, for to make God the author of sin or to charge Him with being concerned in temptation to sin is a very great error, a fundamental one, which strikes at the nature and being of God and at the perfection of His holiness. It is a denying of Him, and it is one of those damnable errors and heresies which bring upon men swift destruction, and therefore to be guarded against, rejected, and abhorred by all that profess any regard unto Him, His name, and glory. Matthew Henry adds, "Those who lay the blame of their sin either upon their constitution or upon their condition in the world, or pretend they cannot keep from sinning, wrong God as if he were the author of sin." Isn't that what we're doing, verse 13? When you're saying that God was the one that tempted you into sin, God is the cause of you falling into sin, aren't you striking a blow at his nature? Aren't you creating a damnable act? Aren't you blaspheming God by those thoughts and by those actions and by those words? See, we're not to make a mistake of blaming God. We need to blame ourselves. So we need to stop blaming other people. We need to stop blaming circumstances or Satan for our temptations, for our sin. We need to take full blame on ourselves, which is where it belongs. We need to realize that your enemy, which is your fallenness, your lust, your weakness, your rationalizations, your sins, are within. They're inside. And they have to be dealt with from within. Let me have you to go to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. The Apostle Paul in verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I do not practice that which I like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin, which what? Dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present where? In me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is where? In my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" And the idea is what they did in the Middle East. They would take a criminal and they would strap him to the corpse of a dead person, and the gangrene would begin to grow on their live body. They're strapped to this body of sin. Paul says, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that then on the one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." We've got to realize the problem's within. The problem is this flesh that we still have, our members. We have to do Colossians 3:5. I love the King James quotation of this. It says, "To put to death the members in your body." Put them to death. And once you do that, here's some more to put aside. Anger, wrath, malice. Put all this stuff aside. Put it away. This does nothing but grieve the Holy Spirit. It doesn't please God. This is part of your flesh. This is part of your old life. This is the old man, Romans 6, who has been crucified, but he tries to resurrect. Put it to death. And the only way you're going to be able to put it to death, chapter 8, he tells us that the only way that we can do this, if we have to do it by the Spirit. Verse 13, "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The only way you're going to be able to conquer sin in your life is through the Holy Spirit. Through His power. Through His enabling. Through His strength. That's the only way that you can live a life that's pleasing to Christ. Is to walk by the Holy Spirit. So think with me, when a believer wins the battle on the inside, he could say with Paul, 2 Corinthians 1:12, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." We got a clear conscience. Because we didn't do this in our own power. We didn't do this in our own strength. We know that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshly. But they're mighty to God pulling down the strongholds. You can't charge after sin. You can't charge after the flesh. You can't charge after hell with a squirt gun. See, what we need to remember, guys, is God is the author of all good. It is absurd, as John Calvin says, to suppose him to be the author of evil. To do good is what properly belongs to him. So go back to James. And James says that when you're tempted, don't say, God is tempting me. Don't say it directly, don't say it indirectly. Because he cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Understand that you're drawn away by your own lust. You're dragged away by it. You have the evil within you, in your members, that is drawn toward that. So sometimes when you hear someone say that, something evil, whether it's on TV or radio or somebody says it to you, or whether you see something visually, whether you, whatever the means is, the arousal is because of the evil that's present within us. We got to understand that when we fall to temptation, we fall because of the evil present within us. So do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Don't deceive yourself thinking that you have nothing to do with this. You have everything to do with this. And I think the sooner we realize that, the sooner we're going to have some victory over this. We need to understand that our power doesn't come from within ourselves. Our power comes from Christ. And He's the reason we can overcome our flesh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You for this time in Your Word. We thank You that You have provided truth for us this morning. We pray that, Lord, we'll just take it and use it in a very practical way and just concrete in our own minds that You're not the blame or the author of sin. That when we yield to temptation, it's because we were dragged away and enticed. And that sin, when it conceived, it gave birth to sin, and sin gave birth to death. Sin died, caused us to die. Help us not to be deceived, Father. We thank You for Your truth this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.